Well, welcome, everyone. We are glad that you are here. This is, I believe, number 12 of the Wednesday night fall speaker series. It is the last one of the fall. So thank you for your diligence in coming to these and hearing different folks and engaging some new ideas. Just as a sneak preview for the spring, or I guess January, that's anything but spring, but the next semester, if you will, we are not going to be doing these every Wednesday night. We are going to choose one Wednesday night a month, and we're going to try and lift up that event. So in January, we're going to get the friendship group, the special needs group, together, and we're going to do a church game night and dinner together and desserts for a mixer and try and make that intergenerational. In February, I believe it's February 13, we have Barb Newman coming here, and Barb is part of All Belong, and I think is one of the country's leading teachers on special needs and an appreciation in differences, and so that's what we have in February. And then in March, it looks like two or three Wednesday nights are going to be devoted to Discover Your Gifts. And we have a member here who's passionate about that, and there will be an opportunity to participate in maybe a 2 to 3 week class that will take place, and that's again in March. Some of you became aware even this week that the intended topic for tonight was going to be on adoption and adoption-related issues, and I was going to be the presenter and give some of us an insider view of what are the issues that are tied to adoption for the adoptees and their families. So we're going to save that for another day. Sometime, I think it was in October or so, one of our elders shared with me an article that was shared with her online, and it was entitled Casserole Rules, and it was by a woman who experienced divorce suddenly, by surprise, and then wrote about what their experience was in the life of the church. And you have a copy of that article in front of you. When I read it for the first time, I was blown away. I thought it was so good, and I thought, boy, I wish someone like this was in our neck of the woods. And sure enough, I kept reading and found that this was a person in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and then it's just an internet search, and come to find out Jill English is someone at a staff member at Western Seminary. So after a few conversations, a morning coffee together, we put this together, and we said, this is something that's important for us to look at together. So I've been very excited about this night because, as our care team has in our church, because I think some of us are growing in our awareness that there are unacknowledged people and stories and voices in the life of the church, and those who are single, post-married, divorced, in marital stress are some in that category. I asked Sarah, our administrative assistant, to look at the data of Georgetown, and you might be surprised or not to know that about a third, a little less than a third, but about a third of our adult membership would fit in the single category that are not partnered or not married. So that's a significant demographic in the life of the church. We tend to, I think, see those who are married or those who are going to be married. And this is just a reminder that there's a whole nother part of the church that sometimes maybe we don't see. So I'm glad that you're here tonight. Welcome, Jill. I'd like to open with prayer and then introduce to you Jill English. Let's pray together. Dear God, in your grace and your mercy, you call us to be your children. And tonight in this place, as we seek to learn and to grow, we pray that you would give us a teachable spirit and a childlike imagination to see and to experience in new ways. So lend your Holy Spirit to us as we listen, as we watch, as we engage one another, And we pray that this night would be fruitful for all of us. So keep growing us. Thank you for courageous souls like Jill, who is willing to share some of her story and some of her learning. So help us as we continue in our story and continue in our learning to be faithful, not only to you, but to one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jill English comes to us as friend, neighbor, as staff member at Western Seminary, as colleague, and a sister in Christ. And I encourage you to welcome her as she shares some of her story. And then we're going to have a dialogue here together. Won't you welcome Jill English? Thanks, Jill.
Thank you. This has been fun so far. I went to the dinner and I realized that in some way, shape, or form, I probably know most of you. I grew up for the most part in West Michigan. I'm a mom, I'm a grandma, a friend, sister, daughter, and I'm divorced. And that last one is really hard to say out loud, and especially in front of a group of people who represent, not you don't, but that I would be afraid to say that in front of in prior years, or admit that there were problems, or admit that things weren't going quite so well. I was thinking about this last weekend and writing a little piece on what would it be like if we all just showed up the way we are and didn't put on what it is that I tended to put on when I was a younger woman to go show up at church, right? So thank you for your curiosity. Thank you for your compassion. Thank you for your willingness to hear a story that might be different from your own, but that might resemble the story of somebody whom you love, an adult child or a sister or a brother or a friend. And I'm grateful for the way that this church is open to embracing people whose stories are sometimes messy. So thank you for that. So I was saying that the identifier of divorced is one of those things that's still hard for me. It's been about 6 years. And you know, when you fill out the forms and you have to check the box of married, single, or divorced, I really almost always find myself checking single because it's still hard. It's still hard to say that word. It's still hard to identify that for myself. I was married when I was 24. He was a great guy. For most of our years together, he was a wonderful partner, a good friend. Our marriage was as good as most, better than some, not as good as a few. So when he decided about a year after our 26th wedding anniversary that he wanted to do something else, it was a surprise to me, to our daughters who were in college at that point. We had never said the word divorce in any of the years we had been married. We worked hard to work through the rough years. Now, to be clear, or to be transparent, the year and a half before he had uttered that word to me, it had been rough. We had both been traveling for work. Our daughters were out of the house. I was in the middle of a seminary degree, and there was a lot of distance. And so it hadn't been an idyllic year, but I thought we would probably just work through it like we had some of the other rough years in our marriage. And then the word came, and all of the realities after that came. And it took about a year from the time he moved out until the divorce was final. And that year was filled with a lot of shame, a lot of pain, obviously, a lot of fear. Failure. What was my future? What would people think? What would my daughters think? How would they navigate all of this? How would I be? How would others be around me? Everything was changing. My whole identity was changing. I spent a lot of time imagining victory and praying for victory, and I had a really clear idea what that was going to look like. And it wasn't the kind of victory that came to be, but God did provide victory, and I'm grateful for that. So that's kind of the background of all of this. And about a year after my divorce was final, my friend lost her husband very unexpectedly, very young man. And watching the church that I attended at that time respond to her and to her family in that really tragic, awful loss just made me think a little bit more about how it is as a church that we help each other deal with loss. And we're really good at death, and we're really good at illness. But when I look at the people that I know who have non-conforming losses or untraditional losses or losses that are the result of bad choices or some other type of thing that we might be able to have an opinion about, we're not always the best as people of faith around that in my experience. I'm guessing Georgetown does not have a problem with that. But in my experience, that, and part of it too is just I never saw it before I went through it, right? So there were people around me that had experienced divorce or addictions in their families or other things that are really difficult as a family to deal with. And I never saw the discrepancies between the way they were cared for and the way someone who, like, I also had breast cancer the next year, and that was a whole other experience of being cared for. So there were just a lot of ways of observing that and thinking about who does God call us to be as a people of faith, and who does Christ show us how and who to love, and where can I, in the faith community I'm a part of, be challenged to do that in a more holistic, non-conditioned way. So that's sort of what the story was about. And I'm going to go over our time here. So what, as Pastor Mark has said, there are articles available, and you're free to read them, obviously, at your convenience. This whole thing sort of started with a friend who asked me to submit an article to an online women's magazine that her mother managed and wondered if I might write about it. And this article had sort of been percolating in the back of my head for about 5 years, but I had some work to do so that I could write it in a way that was helpful and not tied up too much in my emotion and my pain. So there was some healing that had to happen before I could write it. But this, I think, I felt like this was the time. And I had never published anything before. So I went to the magazine and I looked and I'm like, okay, this feels safe enough. Every article gets about 20 likes and maybe 3 shares, and that's not a lot of people. So that feels okay. Within a week, it had been shared almost 2,500 times and read by almost 750,000 people. Maybe 400 of those were me, but at any rate, it was a lot of response, completely unexpected. And I don't think it was because my writing was so compelling, and I don't think it is because my story is so unique. I think it went a little wild because I'm not the only one. There are a lot of people in the faith community who feel, what's a good word? Disenfranchised, that's a good word, that don't feel like their pain fits the pain that we're supposed to care about. So I'll just summarize the article a little bit. I've said a few of the things already, but I'll read it a little bit and then we can talk about it. So it starts out, unless you air your dirty laundry in church. Divorce in the church is about as isolating as a child's temper tantrum on a Sunday morning. You all know that feeling, right? When my husband of 27 years suddenly and unexpectedly left, it was weeks before my large church pastors noticed that I was missing from Sunday morning services, and even weeks more before someone called to check in. I can't blame them. I didn't reach out. It was hard, and I was busy trying to survive. I was inhaling and exhaling and managing shame, scrounging for hope, paying bills, depositing what little emotional reserves I had to care for my devastated daughters, reeling family members, and befuddled friends. I was too busy facing the disappointment of opening my eyes in the morning and realizing that God hadn't granted my nightly plea to take me in my sleep, because I didn't know how to live this way. There were so many things I didn't know about how to go through an unexpected divorce. There isn't a YouTube video like the one that taught me how to change my light fixture. There is no manual, no to-do list. The one thing I did learn is that you won't get a casserole when you're in the middle of burying a marriage. I realized this after the fact, and then I talk about the year after my friend's husband died. And when he died, the church systems and structures got to work. She had meals for months while she figured out how to manage a budget by herself. She had lawn help and free electricians and pro bono mechanics when her cars broke down. She received hundreds of cards. People came to clean her house. They did her laundry and folded her towels. And not one person asked what she could have done differently to prevent her husband's death. And not one person said, things will get better because some new man will snatch you up in a second. And I'm so glad I love her, and I am so grateful that each person who stepped in did so. She needed that. The very next summer, I was diagnosed with breast cancer, and you do get casseroles for breast cancer. People visit, people pray, they mention your name from the pulpit, you get email and cards, people rake your leaves. I was grateful, although a bit bewildered. During those 6 months of diagnosis, surgery, and radiation treatments, I never once prayed for God to take me in the night. I never cried myself to sleep. I never imagined what I did wrong to be so unworthy. There was no shame. And each morning I was happy to open my eyes, and sometimes I even longed for the phone and the doorbell to stop ringing. I got free yard work for weeks and lots of casseroles. So to be clear, this isn't about a church. My church did the very best they knew how. They were as much at a loss as anyone about what to do in a situation where a marriage ends unexpectedly. I don't blame them for any inconsistencies. As I said before, I didn't notice them before I went through them myself. And I realized that we can't know our blind spots by seeing them. We need to feel them. So as people of faith, we're really good at caring for people in the ways that are conventional, death and illness. There aren't any judgments around these things. We don't have to try to figure out what happened and who was wrong. We don't have to wonder if somebody's grief is worthy of a casserole. The rules about other human predicaments aren't so clear. Casseroles for the death of a marriage, for a mental or emotional breakdown, for rehab. How do we know? We all learned that God's favor falls on us when we follow the rules. But sometimes I wonder if the rules are misunderstood. Maybe loving our neighbor is a rule that means need is need, and grief is grief, and a casserole is the love of God made real for all who suffer, no matter the cause. And little nuts. So I'm anxious to talk with you about what you think and why, and Any questions? Thank you for listening. That was more than 3 minutes.
I told you you'd be 30.
People who go to seminary all like to talk, so it's sort of a dangerous thing.
It's a dangerous thing. So let's maybe start at the, what to me might be the initial most important part, the breast cancer. What's your status right now?
I am 4 years post-treatment, and so far so good. So I have one more year of having to take a medication, and then everything should be fine. So thank
good.
You. Thanks
good.
For your concern.
Good.
It was just one of those things. I remember calling my daughter and telling her, and she just laughed and said, okay, I guess bring it on, right? Because there had been just things happening one after another.
Yeah, they accumulated.
But, yeah. Huh. Yeah.
So you said here that you prayed for victory. I'm wondering if you could help us get a picture of what that victory, what you imagined that to be, and maybe how that was answered differently than you thought.
So, victory for me at that moment was reconciliation, restoration of my marriage, life going back to the way that I knew it to be, and hopefully all of that happening before everybody found out, and we had to do a lot of backtracking. So I prayed a lot for reconciliation and restoration and tried to do the things that I thought would result in that. So that's what it looked like for me at that time.
And then that prayer was answered, but in a different way?
So, you know, I don't know the mysterious thing about why some prayers are answered and some prayers are not. But the thing that I do know is that whatever happens, and what happened in my marriage and the end of it, while I don't think that that would have been God's intention ever, God was really persistent in bringing good out of it. So victory now looks like being able to look back and feeling like we did the best we could in a really hard situation, that we both tried really hard to work on the things that we needed to work on so that we could heal individually, that we care for our daughters well, and that, and I can't speak for him on this, but that for me, I live with gratitude for the life that I have, but I also look for opportunities to use my experience to serve the church. And this is something that God has been prodding me with for a few years, and I've been resisting. So he took one little mustard seed and did a whole bunch of stuff with it. So I'm not sure where that goes from here or what that is, but I'm grateful that you're willing to listen.
Well, with 750,000 reads, that's something. Even if 70,000 of them were yours, you know.
Maybe 7,000, no. I don't know. So
I'm going out of order, is that all right? One of the things that has impressioned me about you in our conversations and once again in your presentation is that I have never heard you speak ill of your husband, nor of the church. You're able to speak about the pain, honestly, but you throw neither under the bus, and I think natural instincts would be to want to do that. Has that taken you a while, or has that been where you've been all along? Can you speak to that?
I think I can honestly say with the church, I've been in the church my whole life. I love the church. I've seen And I, when I say the church, it's collective churches, right? It's the people of faith, followers of Christ. And sometimes we do things really well, and we love well, and we build up, and we affirm, and sometimes we don't. And I've seen that in different circumstances in my life throughout my whole life, observed mostly, because my life was fairly charmed. But I think I watched those things, and I wondered what that looked like. But overall, the church is wonderful and supportive, and I think in its best forms desires to be the presence of Christ on earth. So I think anything that I experienced just made me want to think about what can we do to make the church better. So that's where that came from. You know, I loved my husband for a long time, and he's a good man overall, and he went through a really difficult emotional space for a couple of years, and the person that I knew during that time, the person who asked for the divorce, wasn't the man that I had known for a lot of years. So I think through prayer and intentional just decisions, I decided to honor the man that I had been married to for so long before things started to fall apart. My daughters got married, well, my oldest daughter got married 3 months after the divorce was final. And she was upset with her father and wondering if he should walk her down the aisle. And I had said to her, I think you need to honor the man who raised you and let him get through what he's going through right now. And so after I said that, I kind of had to live it myself. I don't know if that answers your question.
Beautifully, yeah, beautifully.
I wasn't perfect. There were some conversations that shouldn't have happened, so I just want to say that.
Vocabulary too?
Probably, yeah. And I had, and this might be helpful if you know someone going through, I had what I called my ugly journals. So the things that were in my head that I really didn't want to have come out of my mouth, I would sit down and just write them. And my good friend has the directions to where they are if anything ever happens to me, so she can burn them before anybody finds them.
That's good. That's good. So, am I still live? Yes? Yep, I'm good. Okay. It seems to me, when I compare some of what you've shared with, you say, sometimes you can't just know blind spots, but you have to feel them. Well, rather than making a statement, can you say more about that? That was a really choice nugget in your writing.
Those are the Holy Spirit things, I think, because that was like an afterthought, and it just sort of tumbled out onto the page, and I thought, we'll see where that goes. But it was the truth in that I had a few friends, church friends, who had gone through divorce that I didn't know very well. And I certainly had compassion for them, but I didn't really think very hard about how I could serve them. I didn't think very hard about what I might do to make their lives easier. I was sad for them, I was sorry for them, but I just didn't think much about it. Maybe because I didn't know what to think, I didn't know what they might need. I hadn't really thought about the fact that a marriage, in many ways, when a divorce happens, it's like a death. The death of the marriage, the death of the relationship that you had, but the person is still living, which is a bonus for children and other people who love them. So when I went through it, I remember thinking about those people and thinking about, I never even thought about the fact that they would come home from work and their lawn would be so long and they had so much to do and they still needed to figure out time to mow that. I should have done that. Or there was 6 inches of snow and they're coming home from work and they have to get the snowblower out and do this. I could have helped with that. So I think those were the moments when I realized as compassionate as I might have been, I didn't see the devastation that was caused by something like a divorce.
Sounds like it could. Did you feel guilty for not seeing that before that way?
I think I felt, well, there was probably some guilt. I think I felt sad. I think I just felt like, wow, I didn't learn how to do that in a place that I might have learned how to do that, in a place where I learned how to care or extend compassion towards someone who was ill or who had lost a spouse. So that's sort of where I thought, how do we do this? What can I take from this experience to help learn and teach others what might be helpful in circumstances that aren't traditionally tended to quite in the same way?
You remind me of probably the last 4 to 7 years here. There have been people who have lost spouses, and afterward, they can be almost vigilantes for advocating for those who have lost. And part of it I've often heard them say is, I read this in the bulletin, or I heard this prayed for in church, or during the holidays people would be acknowledged who were grieving, but I had no idea until I was in it. Is that some of your experience as well?
I think absolutely. Everybody's experience with it is going to be different. The stories are all different. Whatever pain or betrayal or whatever is going to be different. But the loss is the same, right? And if there are children involved in the situation, their bewilderment is the same. It's expressed differently, but so I think now when I hear of somebody going through something like this, I'm far more apt to just step in and say, wow, that really stinks. Can I mow your lawn next week? Or can I pick up groceries for you? Or can I, and it usually tends to be more the practical stuff, because I think those were the things that were always the tipping point. And my guess is when somebody loses a spouse to death, that's a pretty similar experience. You're having to learn how to do things and deal with things that maybe weren't your role in the relationship. And I think those practical things are really helpful.
Yeah.
At least they were.
Well, can you take us back to that year or year and a half? When the D word was being spoken periodically, in that season and in the time following that, if we could go back as church community and address needs to you or to anyone in church life, do you have advice or counsel as to what would be or what would have been? And you don't have to you don't have to overly personalize it. The goal is just to get us thinking about, we have 550 people here on a given Sunday morning, and we have people who are thinking about divorce, who are separated or separating or post-marriage, and we've got wonderful, caring core people here who I know want to help and want to support.
So a lot of the responses to this article were a little convicting for me, because I was a little private about it at first. And I remember probably a week after the article was published, and it was just going nuts. And there had been a couple of comments about how are we supposed to help if we don't know, right? And there is real truth in that. So I sat down with a couple of pastor friends, and I said, so this is one of the pushbacks that I'm getting, and I'm not surprised because I probably would have said the same thing 10 years ago. And he said, someone will always know that something's up. And I said, well, tell me more about that because I don't know. And he said, if somebody's a member in a church, they have a relationship with someone, and someone will notice that they're missing. Someone will notice that they're different. Someone will notice that there's something off. And I think as people of faith, it's really important that we forget about respecting boundaries and privacy in those scenarios, and carefully and discreetly and with compassion step in and say, what's wrong? Or, I haven't seen you for a couple of weeks. Is everything okay? And I thought a little bit about what would have happened if that had happened. Now, one of the frustrations I think a lot of pastors have is that they don't hear about the end of a marriage until it's really too late to do anything about. Not that it's the pastor's job to do anything about it, but to encourage or to find good counsel for a couple. And that's a valid frustration. So between our culture's tendency to want to stay out of people's business and people not feeling comfortable about coming forward with their mess, there's a gap there, right? So I think just being sensitive to the people that you know and what you notice and being brave enough to kind of step in and ask. Tell me, what was the second thing?
I'm so thinking about what you're saying. Yeah. Well, I think I was just wondering about what advice or counsel you might have when we know in church community that there are separated people who are thinking about it, mm-hmm. and people who are post-married. Mm-hmm. So you're doing it. What advice, what counsel? And I hear you saying maybe trust your instincts, trust your antenna to take a risk and inquire, mm-hmm. ask a question.
Mm-hmm. And you might encounter somebody that says, I don't really want to talk about it right now. But even in that response, you realize that there's something that might need some tending over time. The thing that has come out of this for me is thinking practically about how in churches do we create environments where it's comfortable for people to come forward and say, I am in a mess of some sort, be it in a marriage or with a substance or some other thing. How do we get past this idea, I think I touched on a little bit, about church being a place where we look good, where it's hard to admit that things aren't as rosy as they appear, that our kids' lives maybe are a mess, right? Or our own lives are a mess. And how do we create an environment where that can happen, and then how do we respond when that happens? And I think that's the piece that is the bigger project picture here, where I'm not sure where that's going to go, but that's kind of the lingering thing. One of the things that I was thinking about the other day was, when you go through a life transition, be it losing a spouse or even when your kids move out, your role in a faith community changes in a way. So when people go through life transitions, how do we remember them, right? I was thinking about in the context of the Lord's Supper, and we remember Christ, and we, you know, we're tasked to put Christ back together in the world, but how do we think about it in the context of our church members, and when they go through a life transition and things change, how do we make sure that they are being remembered in a way that is valuable for them so that they can continue being thriving and contributing parts of the faith community? So.
Yeah. Well, that just makes me wonder about, and push back if you'd like, but my sense is that most churches prefer couples over singles. We have this is the better model, even though Paul would say, no, it's not. Singleness is better. We don't have to agree with Paul, but he does say that. And certainly in our practices, the way we engage one another and think about programming in life, I think we have preferences for people who are paired up, and I hear you reminding us that that's not the only model in town.
Well, you know, again, this is one of those things I learned through going through it, right? I never thought a lot about that when I was married and raising children, and I would see the occasional single person in the church, and just assume they had a full life, and you know, I didn't really think about enfolding them into a friend circle or something like that. As I got older, you know, we wanted to have our small groups be a little more diverse, so we were a little more intentional about that. But still, it was a, you know, Sunday night thing. It wasn't a how can I walk alongside you in life type of relationship. And I think what I'm learning in this season of my life is there are a lot of us out there. And a lot of us aren't in church because it's a hard place to be. And when I moved to Grand Rapids 2 years ago, I spent probably a year and a half visiting churches and looking for churches that would offer space, maybe intentional space for me to be a full participant in the life of the church, not just off in divorce care, not just in the singles over 50 group. And there were a few churches that felt like it could happen, but there were, I think our church culture over the last 30 years has gotten really good at assimilating, at putting like people together to learn and to grow and to be the church. And our culture is shifting enough now where I think that worked really well for a while, but not so much anymore. So the thing, and it was a RCA pastor that I was at Synod last year, and I was kind of talking about my frustration with finding a church that I felt like I could be a really valid part of. And she said, oh, we're small enough. We don't have any affinity groups. Everybody has to do everything. And I started going there and found it to be really true, and that was lovely. So, and part of it, I'm not blaming the churches. I think that we make a church what it is. It's our responsibility to also step into that. So I'm not putting it all on the leadership of a church. But again, it goes back to that. How can we be community with each other? I think some of my, you asked me when we were talking initially, what were some of the things that were helpful, particularly at first and still. When my couple friends that we had been friends with before would invite me to the same things they would have invited us to, it took a little getting used to, but it was really wonderful. I love being with couples. I love being with my single friends too, but I love being with couples. I love that dynamic and being able to engage in those relationships. And that's probably one of the things I miss most about being single is having more access to couples and children and college students and young adults.
When we talked, you're reminding me about there were some, I think, surprises you faced related to maybe secondary loss. your husband remarried. Mm-hmm. Your mother-in-law passed away. Mm-hmm. Can you speak into any of the... when we talked, it sounded like, okay, these were not things I was... That was another wave, I think.
Yeah, so I think I was talking with you just beforehand, and we were talking a little about the the second tier losses and pains that happen when you go through a divorce. I had been very close with my mother-in-law and my sister-in-law, and after the divorce, it was really hard for them to be with me because they felt, even though they knew I didn't ask that, they felt like being in a relationship with me meant they were not supporting my husband. And my sister-in-law had just said, you know, I can't right now. I don't want this to be the way it is forever, but right now I can. And my mother-in-law would talk to me anytime I wanted to call, and she would occasionally call me. But I knew it caused her so much pain to talk to me because it just brought the loss so close. And she was getting older and she was not well. And so I sort of learned to time my phone calls to her so that I wasn't like pulling the scab off the wound every Sunday at 3, right? But yeah, and my former husband's current wife was really uncomfortable with my presence at family events. And so just to honor their marriage, I decided not to go anymore. But my mother-in-law died about 3 years ago, and I had loved her for 30 years. And she had been my second mom. My mom died the year before she died. And so I really missed that relationship. And I think the day of her funeral was one of the hardest days of my life because I wasn't able to be there. But then I reminded myself that she didn't know I wasn't there. and she knew how much I loved her. And that was the thing that mattered. So, yeah, but those are the losses, right? So families and friends have to feel like, I mean, we would all like to think that we're going to love each member of that couple just like we did before. It's a really hard thing to manage. So those are some of the losses that I think we felt. One loss that still happens, and I don't know if it's identified as a loss or if it's just a frustration. My daughters have to go to a lot of holiday celebrations. And my daughter that has a toddler and a baby on the way, she has 4 Christmases that she has to go to within just a couple of days, and it's really stressful. And that happens on birthdays, and it happens at Thanksgiving, and her husband's parents are divorced also. So just those kinds of stressors, that's just practical. But for them, it's practical, but it's also emotional, right? Because every time that happens, they're reminded of a pain that happened in their lives.
I think I have one last question, and then I would like to open it up to folks to ask. Thank you. This has been rich. My question for you is, it comes with maybe a statement, and again, I invite you to push back with it, but I think I was raised in a church tradition that held out that we need to practice unconditional love for our spouses. And I don't believe that anymore. I believe we can practice unconditional love for our children. But I have come to the point in life where I think a love with a partner, a spouse, is conditional. There's a conditional nature to this covenant, and I wanted to hear what you thought about that.
I appreciate that you're
taking that question in and breathing it.
Yeah, I was was raised that way too. And I remember you suggesting that when we talked the first time, and I had to really sit and think about that. My husband remarried probably a little over a year after the divorce was final. And in a way, that was a gift to me, because that whole unconditional love thing would have kept me hanging on for reconciliation for way longer than I think God would have wanted me to. I think I already had done it way longer than God would have wanted me to do. So I'm still learning about that. I would say that I probably agree with you, but there's a lot of conditioning that has happened, you know, over 50-some years about what partners in marriage do, the sacrifices. But I would say in a situation where there's significant abuse or infidelity or those types of things going on, I would agree with you 100%.
Indifference.
Mm-hmm.
Indifference, apathy.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Yeah. Where someone doesn't want to work on it.
Right, right. And I do think that, you know, that if somebody isn't interested in trying to work on it and going to counseling, in doing everything possible to restore the relationship or rebuild the relationship, I don't know that that is a... In my experience with my own relationship, I had to finally accept the fact that this person did not want to reconcile with me. That whatever reason there was that he had decided that this marriage was not something he wanted to continue, I had to accept at some point that that was his decision. He got to do that, and I really had to take responsibility for moving on. As much as I might want to, and some little voice inside of me would say, no, you stay in it forever. This is not what God wants. So, I don't know. Does that answer your question at all?
I think so. I think there are, because of fear of appearances, mm-hmm. and wanting to keep up appearances, I think there are a lot of people who don't work on something but keep the appearances there, because dealing with it is a lot of work, and maybe there's one marriage partner that doesn't want to.
Right. Yeah. Right. And we've all known relationships like that where, I'm thinking of one in particular where, you know, I get phone calls from someone who's really frustrated because their spouse just doesn't want to get what they're talking about and doesn't care about filling their need. And I suppose in that kind of a situation, you have to really think hard about what it is that you're sacrificing to stay there, and if that is truly what God would ask of you. Lightning.
Questions? And I would like to repeat it for the sake of the recording, if you have them. Or comments. Karen.
And I realize it's my I don't do anger very well, and if I do anger, it gets really not pleasant. So I try not to do anger very often. But I realized it was in there, and I would see it come out sideways in conversations, either with my former husband or if my daughters were venting about something, it would come out sideways. You know, as much as I was trying to be neutral and practice care with them, it was there. And a few times that happened in ways that I think were hurtful for them, and I realized that's not the place for it, and I had to figure out something to do with it. So I had a really good therapist, which was very important, and she was the one that really said, you know, if it's not something you're comfortable talking about with friends, you know, talk with me, but in the moment, just, you have to get the words out of your head so that you don't say them at a really inappropriate time. And yeah, I think that's a huge tool, really important. It was very valuable for me. Yeah.
The ugly journal is a good place for grieving and anger and articulating things that maybe dare not be said.
Mm-hmm. Or should not be said.
One of the things I think we keep circling back, or what I keep hearing you say, is we have a preferred model for how our life should go and how our community should be, how we should be, and relationships are broken and we are broken, and there has to be room in community to acknowledge some of that brokenness, because that's being honest. That's who we really are.
And that's honestly been the hardest part about this is, you know, I started that article with, unless you air your dirty laundry, it's really isolating. And that's what hiding our pain does, right? It isolates us from the people who most want to care for us. But there's also that balance between not talking about something and sharing way too much, right? So that ugly journal was the place that I was able to find the line that, again, not perfectly by any stretch of the imagination. It was trial and error. But I knew what I didn't want to do, and I didn't want to hurt the people that were already hurting more. And so that was a way for me to manage that.
My vocabulary for pastors is to say, it's better to preach from your scars than from your wounds. Open wounds are for therapists and maybe in a pastoral encounter or in a very trusted relationship. But when we're doing this, it's probably best that some of that is scar tissue that's spoken about.
I don't know if it was my therapist or a writer that said that to me. I was writing something and I shared it, and she was like, whoa, that is going to be hard for people to read. And then I heard that phrase. It's, you have to write or preach or speak from your scars and not from your wounds. So my counselor at the time said, I think you need to give this some time to scar over, not just scab. So, yeah. Yes? Oh, I'm sorry.
This is your show.
I'm going to repeat whatever you say, Bill.
I'm sorry?
I said I'm going to repeat whatever you say.
Larry, okay.
Can you turn me back on?
Well, maybe I can say it loud enough. So, you had said that at the divorce, your husband wasn't the same person that you.
I think the comment and the question is, we go through multiple seasons in our marriages and multiple transitions, and was Jill able to recognize some of those seasons, those transitions, whether it's empty nesters or whatever, when significant changes happen that do change our marriage partners? Is that?
And the expectations for each other.
And so,
and we don't
certainly in other transitional parts in our marriage, you know, when you go from being a couple to having children, everybody changes, right? But I would say that I probably changed more than he did during those times. When you have teenagers, so there were stages in our marriage where we would go through our own transformations, and I think we tried hard, both of us, to honor that. This particular phase for him also had to do with his father dying unexpectedly and some deep grief and some depression and anxiety. And I think that was much more pronounced at that stage, which is why I think he was such a different person than he had been before. All of that. And not to say that I think I would have been willing to stay and work through that with him, but that felt like, I think, the way to health for him was to leave. I don't know if that answered your question or not.
Seems to be sometimes it's too much of a tug of war, you know.
So for the sake of the recording that's taking place, the comment that was made is expectations in a marriage of each other tend to change and shift, sometimes evolve over time, and maybe the learning point is that sometimes we need help of the therapist, or we certainly need to keep communication lines open to ensure that couples stay in the same time zone, especially when there's something catastrophic that happens for one or the other. While you might be thinking about one more question, I did some pre-marriage work with a couple a number of years ago, and they blew me away with the list that they had generated of 10 questions that they wanted to go over monthly. Mm-hmm. And so they chose the anniversary date of their first date, and the 10 questions relate to am I comfortable with the division of labor of household chores? Am I comfortable with the amount of time that we're spending at work? Am I comfortable with the amount of time and energy that other family relationships are having? Am I comfortable with where our financial decisions in the last month? Am I comfortable with either the frequency or the nature of our physical intimacy? And these 10 questions are ones that they go over every month. And I now make that part of my pre-marriage packet, but I've shared that with some married couples in this church who look at that list and are scared to death to have those kind of conversations. And I think it's a reminder to all of us that any relationship takes work. It takes time and energy. Karen? question is related to triggers and following a significant loss. Holidays, places, church events like baptisms can trigger intense emotions. And the question for Jill is, how do you deal with those without re-experiencing and reliving all of that all over again? Does that count?
Yeah. Well, and this is interesting. I mean, Thanksgiving is one of those for me. That's probably the hardest holiday because historically it's always included lots of family, right, on both sides. And my family, as our families do, sort of in that space between when parents start dying and children start having lots of babies, has gotten smaller and smaller and smaller over the last few years. And I think so the trigger for me is just a real sense of loss and grief at Thanksgiving. I'll have my family over and then they need to go other places. And so Thanksgiving will always be, you know, many hours of time by myself unless I find a friend or something like that to spend time with. But I've let myself sort of be there for the last couple of years because it's necessary and important. So I guess that's something, you know, I've filled those kinds of times with other things for the first couple of years just to manage and to get through, and now I let myself feel that. I probably avoid the things I know are triggers to the degree that I can. Not always, because yeah, you gotta let yourself live in it and feel it. The one thing I work on now is I have not really dated or had an interest in dating since my divorce was final, which I think is really confusing for a lot of people, but for me it feels really, it feels okay right now. Finding contentment in my life, in other relationships with the Lord, is an important space for me, and I imagine if there ever comes a time when I would start dating, I would probably feel and notice more of those kinds of things when I was in a relationship with somebody. So I don't know if that answers your question, but.
How much the triggers can be avoided and should be, maybe they need to be experienced and develop resilience around them. You're human. Mm-hmm. It's a human response.
And I think for me, triggers are, it always happens when it's a family event, like when my granddaughter was baptized. And my former husband opted not to attend because, for lots of reasons. But his absence then is a trigger, right? Because I imagined that we would be celebrating things like that together, and even if he was there with a new spouse, at least we would be watching our daughter together. So, yeah, those kinds of things, the weird things that, you know, a lot of people might think, oh, good, you know, I don't have to deal with that today, but it will send something else your way because your emotions want to be dealt with.
Well, I want to say, for your courage, your vulnerability, your story, your sharing today, thank you. I think this has been really good for us. So I want to thank you. Join me in thanking you.